Greetings this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we come to worship our God. He both enables and we require that name if we are to come. So let us come in that name together this morning. As usual, just to draw your attention to the printed notices, a number of items available for you there, perhaps one or two that I should highlight. There is also an extra sheet of three key dates that is at the back, and as I did introduce this last week, please urge you to make use of that, and especially to give me feedback on number two if you're going to be available to help out with the possible stall at the school fair at the end of May. So please do remember that. And also the annual congregational meeting that we need to hold in a few weeks' time on the 16th. Just to mention two magazines, the Instructor magazine will be handed out at the Sunday school, and then there will be extra copies will be on the table after that, and there are also the Free Church Missionary prayer notes available on the table. And as always, do please take as many of those as you possibly can, and even passing them on to others. And then, too, just to mention that as we have visitors, a very warm welcome to you. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus and you love him, he offers his table today, the Lord's Supper, and it is not restricted to one church, it is for his people. And so if you are one of his through trusting in the Lord, you are invited to come and share with us at his table today. There will be more on that as we go on, and towards the end of the service we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. And so it is that we come to worship our God, and we turn in our first praise this morning to Psalm 108 on page 146. Psalm 108, page 146, and we'll sing the first four stanzas, the verses marked 1 through to 5. O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord my God, among the nations I will ever give you praise. In the midst of all the peoples, I will sing of you always. And then reasons we'll sing through to verse 5, Psalm 108. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and
thank you.
Now let us pray together. O Lord, eternal in the heavens, eternal light, in the darkness of today, dark in the clouds that cover us, and dark also in the waywardness and the sins of man. We acknowledge you, O God, as the one who is full of glory, and the one who is worthy of all praise. We pray, O Lord our God, this morning, that this will be in our hearts, that your Spirit will be at work in us, that we will recognize you, we will understand your works, we will see your hand in all things, leading unto good, and that these things will bring you the ultimate glory. We ask that you would be at work in us, that we will indeed sing of you always, that we will be more and more mindful as each day goes by of the God of heaven, who looks upon earth and who reaches down in great love and mercy. We thank you above all, O God, for your great mercies in Christ Jesus, that as the prophet spoke of him as the sun, the light, the brightness and the glory, the Son of righteousness, with healing in his wings. We pray, Lord God, that we might know that healing today. We will find our comfort in you, in him. And most of all, that we will find that healing from the sickness of sin, that we will find ourselves forgiven. For, O Lord, we confess that we are sinners. We cannot come with anything of ourselves, but we need your mercy. We plead for your mercy. We plead this in the name of your beloved Son. We ask that you would graciously receive us, acceptable before you, by virtue of his sacrifice of himself, and that which we remember visually and by taste in a particular way today. We ask that we will know that nourishment, especially for all who are able to take this today, the Lord's Supper, but also for all who look on, that this will be a demonstration that it is love with which you reach out to us. You would draw us to yourself. You would uphold us. You would have us walk with you, strengthened by your grace, the grace in Christ, and by the Spirit. We thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for your preserving since we last met, and with those visiting among us that we know and have known, we thank you for your grace upon them. We thank you that it binds us together with your people in many different places. We commend to you the greatness of your kingdom already on this earth, that we will be able to recognize all the better that you are doing a great work, that you are calling a people to yourself. We commend them to you, Lord, and pray that in every place where the folk gather in your name, in the name of Christ, that your truth will be known, that your Spirit will apply, that all who name the name of Christ will be conformed all the more to his image, even now. We thank you too that in this wide world the praises of God are indeed lifted up. And the name of Jesus is known and loved. We pray today as we are aware of the weather around us, and we know of parts of this nation that will be affected by strong winds. We are mindful, Lord, of those who go out and into this, and we pray especially for rescue services. And it reminds us, O Lord, too, of all who do labor in works of mercy today. We pray that you would uphold them. We give thanks, Lord, that we know mercy is from you, and that you have worked in the hearts of many to engage in such labors. We pray for them. We pray for all those who minister the gospel, who in a sense are, this is not a day of rest. And we pray, O God, that you would nourish and lift up, and that they, each one, will know that you are near. This will be the energy that is to be sought and that is of most value. We commend to you everyone who is in need. We pray for those who are unwell, even of our own group. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your mercies of healing upon them, healing of body. And in the middle of everything, whether we appear to be well or otherwise, that we will all seek and know the healing of our souls. And that we will, by that, be brought all the more to give our lives over in your service, living not for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. So, Lord, do work in us as we would go on from here this morning and seek to hear your word and to return it and to return praises to you. We ask, Lord, that in our prayers we would be led by your Spirit, that in all things we might find acceptance before you. And asking this once more, with the pardon of our sins and taking them far from us, all for the sake of our Lord Jesus, and in his name alone. Amen. Let us turn together for our first Bible reading this morning as we continue reading in Genesis. Reading the last few verses of chapter 49 and through chapter 50. Genesis 49 at verse 29. The first part of this chapter is the blessings that Jacob pronounced upon his sons. So at chapter 49 and verse 29. Then Jacob charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, "Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So far the word of God, seeking blessing and understanding by his Spirit as we read. And perhaps if I can take a minute with the children, mostly way down the back, so I don't know if you can see this. If you can't from the back, you can just pop up the front and have a look at it a bit more closely if you like. But I wonder, with the colours and this kind of thing, does anyone know what that might be about? It's maybe not exactly the thing, but it's something about something. Yes, Lori? The Olympics, yeah, and what's this in the middle there? A torch, and it's a kind of an old-fashioned torch, not one that you click and the batteries shine, but it's got a flame, and it's burning. Now, I was away through this past week. I was in the city of Kiev in Ukraine, and one day I was taken to the city and taken to one or two very special places up on a hill. And up on that hill was this, think of it as the big hill, and there up on top was a big round thing. And can you see, if you can't see, this is what I mean, if you can't see, you can come up to the front and let me know what you think it is. Can you see something coming up there in the middle? Yeah, you can. That's a flame, isn't it? And I asked one of the local people what this thing was, because when I was there, that wasn't burning. It was just this big, round, metal thing. And really big, huge, at least as wide as this room. And he said, well, that's the eternal flame. And you sort of scratch your head, because eternal means it's always there. But it wasn't. It wasn't burning. And I think what was happening in Ukraine was they didn't have enough gas to burn it, so they couldn't afford it. Poor folk. But that made me think. I thought, and I was thinking about the Olympic torch. That's very special. They do it all in a very special way, and it's supposed, right through the Olympics, it's supposed to be burning, and it's a symbol of something. It keeps on burning. But this eternal flame, and I thought, there's nothing really that's eternal, is it? Except for God. And He is like a fire. And He's like light. And He gives us life in His fire. Well, nobody can make something that's eternal like that. That flame that was supposed to be there. And I just thought, well, that's a really good reminder for all of us that whatever we try and keep something going. And a lot of people like to have the symbol of a flame. That seems to be very important to many people. But let's think, go and think and put our minds on God, who is the light, always the light. He is, and that's why I was praying earlier about the sun of righteousness. And He's always, always blazing. He's so, so bright. We need Him. And He will not die out. He has all the energy that He needs to keep on burning, we might say. And I use the Olympic torch because that's what happens there too for the few weeks of the Olympics. And there'll be a whole lot going on about it. It will be traveling around the country, and this is something really special. They've got to keep it burning, and then they'll have it burning right through the Olympics. And it'll be there, and you will see it. But I want you to take your mind back and say, well, let's remember about God. He's the only one who keeps on always, truly eternal. He's the one who is real and doesn't run out. So please remember that as you see these things, because it is going to be something very big all around us in just a couple of months' time. But now we come to read in the Gospel of John. Continuing to read and study here, and we'll read from the end of chapter 18 and through some verses into chapter 19. We're reading here of Jesus, who is coming close to His death. John 18 and verse 39. Well, perhaps we'll read in verse 38 for a moment as well. John 18 at verse 38. And then we'll read as far as verse 16 in chapter 19. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So far in God's word, and again seeking his blessing that the praise will be his as we read and hear. Now let us turn to sing together once more in Psalm 69, the traditional version, page 307. And we'll sing from verse 15 through to 21. This is a psalm that speaks so much of the psalmist's own isolation and trouble, his shame, but speaks very directly also into the experience of our Lord Jesus in that suffering and death, of which we've just been reading. So Psalm 69, page 307, from verse 15 through to 21. Let not the flood on me prevail, whose water overflows, through to verse 21. Let's stand again to sing.
Let not the flood of me prevail, whose water overflows, nor leave me swallowed, nor the mist and mud upon me close. In me, because I love and God.
Once more for a moment, especially seeking God's blessing on his word. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for this word written so many years ago. There will be times when some, if not all of us, may also have a sense of reproach, of difficulty in life, of the assaults of others. We give thanks, O Lord, that we know too that this was written so long before, was also so true of our Lord Jesus. As we read and hear of the way that men treated him then, that he suffered, and he shares in our sufferings. He's not a high priest above us or beyond us, but one who has a full sympathy with us, of the difficulties of human life within a sinful world and under the burden of sin. Well, we thank you for that, O Lord. We thank you all the more that he did that. He bore that. He did it willingly in order to provide us with release. Though even now there is still suffering in this world and many trials, yet that it gives us a great hope that there is a time coming when there will be no more tears, no more separation, that you will make all things new, that this is affirmed for us because you have sent your own Son, that every promise you have made is accomplished in him. We ask, Lord, that as we take your word ourselves in a moment, and as we take the gifts of the Lord's table today, that we will know that new courage, we will be strong as you draw alongside and comfort, and that we will look to him who has endured the cross and despised that shame because there was a great joy before him. And that this joy of the Lord, we will find it, and also that it would be our strength. We do pray once more, O God, for your words throughout this world. And we give thanks that it is one word, the one Lord and one faith. We pray that through these things, you as our God, the Lord Almighty, will have glory on this earth as it is in heaven. Now do speak with us, we pray. graciously enter into the burdens of our hearts, and that we will know that with you in us, we need have no fear. And with your supply, that we have all that is sufficient for us. So work in us, we pray, and graciously receive us now. And speak with us. And may your Spirit dwell upon us. And this to your glory. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, once more in his name alone. Amen. Excuse me. Would you turn with me to that passage we read in the Gospel according to John? On previous occasion, we reached as far as the question of Pilate, what is truth? It's not that Jesus has not already suffered serious indignities. It's just that now things get a whole lot worse. This is part of what he had warned his disciples would happen. We see it more clearly in Mark, for example, Mark's Gospel. On three particular occasions, Jesus taught the disciples that he was now going to Jerusalem in order to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. In Mark 8:31, for example, and the following chapters again. You could say, if you like, that there are three key things that were going to happen to him. And the first is this, as we read in these verses, he would suffer. And as the Apostles' Creed describes it, he would suffer under Pilate. If you were to make a comparison of this passage with the other gospel accounts, you would find, as so often through John, that he tells different parts of the story. He does not tell certain things that are included by Mark and Matthew and Luke. But it is still very clear, even in just a few words, very clear that Jesus did suffer in a number of respects at the hands of the men around him. And he suffered under the authority of a man, this man Pilate, the governor. Now, I would highlight two aspects, two significant aspects to this suffering through this passage as far as him being led away to be crucified. And the first is that he suffered as a real man, a flesh and blood man. He suffered as a real man. But there is a sense in which he also suffered as representative man, which can be found even in these verses. It's these things that I would highlight this morning. He suffered as a real man. So I was looking at Pilate here. Now remember the way that the Bible speaks, the terms that the Bible uses. I would call Pilate, I would have to call him the shrewd fool. It's not for nothing that Pilate was governor. He's a very shrewd man. There was a great deal of his interaction with Jesus. Repeatedly, he says to those around him, "I find no fault in him at all." He could see. He could see through the things that people said and did to a large extent. And while he did ask the question, "What is truth?" he was well aware that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death or even punishment. "I find no fault in him at all." He was a shrewd man. He was a sharp political operator. But in the terms of the Bible, he was also a fool. Because he dismissed the question, "What is truth?" He did not wait for an answer. He found no fault in this man, but yet, as we read in verse 16, he delivered him to them to be crucified. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." For all the evidence in the world around us and in Christ himself, he will insist there is no God, the Bible says. That's the foolishness of Pilate. He could not leave it there. He would still go on trying to find a solution. We read a few decades ago that the end thing was what they called shuttle diplomacy, back and forth to the Middle East from the US and so on. And Pilate was back and forth from the outside courtyard to the inside where he was speaking with Jesus. He was looking for a solution. He could find a solution. The truth, we can't leave it just standing there. "I find no fault in him at all," we read in verse 38. But, verse 39, let's see what we can come to, some kind of agreement. "I find no fault in him at all" should have put an end to everything. Dismiss him. Send him on his way. But we do read on. There was more to come. "I find no fault in him at all" makes all that follows all the more dreadful. There was the injustice of it all. "I find no fault in him." I could pass a judgment on that. In effect, I have done. But let's go back to custom. You have a custom. Let's see what we can do with that. What an injustice. As John tells it here, it appears that he just asks, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Do you want it?" Elsewhere, we get the understanding that he offered an alternative. They took the alternative. Not this man, but Barabbas, in verse 40 of chapter 18. Jesus was being placed, as it were, on equal sides with a notorious criminal. He's called a robber here, but the word is suggestive of a very violent robber. And Mark indicates that he was a proven agitator and rebel against the authorities. And that's what he robbed for. He stole in order to go on as one of the rebels. As such, and as the Jews were looking for peace and being left to themselves, these isolated rebels only caused more trouble for them. The Jewish authorities actually had as much interest in keeping Barabbas under lock and key as Pilate did. It was really a clear-cut choice. There is no fault in this man. Here is a repeat offender. No one would choose Barabbas. What a clever solution it was for Pilate. But instead of putting two completely unequal people in front of the people, the effect was to equalize them and to do Jesus a desperate injustice. I wonder if Pilate wasn't all the more disturbed to find them insisting, even then, that it was Jesus they wanted rid of. And the injustice continues. I find no fault in him at all. Let's just go back to the customer. And now let's beat him up. Flay him to pieces. That's the scourging. There are several degrees of scourging that the Romans would use, and this was the worst of them, that was often used once sentence had been passed for crucifixion. A sentence would be passed on a criminal. He is to be crucified, a dreadful death, but before he is put on the cross, they'll beat him almost senseless. That's what they did. John tells it. They scourged him and moves on. But that's what that word is. And we need to move on ourselves. It's a dreadful injustice, a dreadful suffering. Suffering in the body. What about the injustice? Suffering in his mind. He is the Holy One. Too holy to behold, to look on iniquity. And he's beaten. You might even say within an inch of his life at the time. Isaiah 52:14 tells the result. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Why? Because they could. He was not resisting. He was there. He was taken down to where the soldiers of the garrison were. Have some fun. So often still today we read stories eventually that open up. Something similar goes on in many a so-called justice system. People being beaten because the people who've captured them can do. No other reason. And Jesus went through that too. There's a dreadful physical suffering, the crown of thorns. The thorns would be inches long in those days, or in those parts of the world, I mean. These would be bent together, twisted, and jammed on his head. And even then, once they put a robe on him to mock him and struck him with their hands. These Romans were not soldiers, were not weak men. So it goes on. He suffered physically. There can be no question about that. There have been many through the years who take the New Testament record and sort of deal with it in almost in abstract. And they say that Jesus was not flesh and blood as we are. John in his first letter, John 1:3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. If you will not confess. John knew these things. John records them in his gospel. He suffered dreadful injuries, physical suffering. A flesh and blood man, a real man. We can remember this in a number of ways. We can remember this for our own help and in helping others. It's a crucial part of Jesus' ministry in and to this world. But he has suffered, as many do. When you suffer, when the paraplegic suffers helplessness, when the starving suffers agonies of the body, when men are beaten just because the other man can beat him. There is no other system of faith, there is no other religion that tells of a Savior who shared this experience. It's not only the physical, even if that is not enough. This was not just a random event. It was not something that we even call an act of God. This was at the hands of men. It was under the permission of the governor, the authorities. His relations with men were torn apart. They despised him. They treated him as less than human. And that's where his innocence is so keenly significant, I think. This is men rejecting him. Hebrews speaks about the reproach. We've sung of the reproach. No one to help him. Men rejected him. They took advantage of him. They abused him. The soldiers had him at their mercy. And Jesus later speaks even of Pilate, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. And Pilate delivered him to these men who abused him. They had him at their mercy, and there was none of that in the guardroom. Remember the stories some years ago of that Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq, the World War II concentration camps. Men shutting up the humanity of their fellow man. That's what's happened here too. And Jesus knows that. He remembers it. He's been through it. A plaything for others. What had he done? Had he done harm to anyone? It would seem, perhaps, that every frustration that these Romans maybe felt against the Jews was being released on him. After all, he was their king and their captive. With that, surely, just as he is a real man, so too emotional suffering. Every part of a man was his. There were no concessions to him. He was brought out, having been beaten and bloodied and mocked. He still had that crown of thorns on his head. He still had the purple robe. Striking announcement that Pilate makes, "Behold the man." Perhaps that sums it all up, that he is the man. The second Adam, Paul speaks about him. There he is, gruesome in his blood, and ridiculous in his robe and crown, presented to his own people, the people of God. Here he is. What do you think of him? He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He is a man with his own people. As we know through the New Testament, even the Roman soldiers are his people too. The people he had come to serve and to save. People who had received so much from his hands. His healing, his words, life for their souls. And a man of flesh and blood, in that weakness that he took to himself, but the Son of God, these things could only strike so deep. Shame. None to pity him. The people in the courtyard, the high priest and the officers, as they're called, they had some time. Jesus was being thoroughly beaten somewhere away in the guardroom. They had some time to think about what was going on. They had some time to think about what they would do next. and all that happens as he is then presented to them, they're all the harder. Crucify him. Thus far they'd said, put him to death. Now they're saying, crucify him. Do the Roman thing. Take it all away. They hadn't cooled at all. It only seemed to have provoked them all the more as he was presented to them as king. Although, as one writer puts it, he was more clown than king by this time. And the shame that he bore. No man rejoices in that. How important is it to you in life, and has it been to you in life, to be part of the crowd? No man has ever been as alone as Jesus, even there. But look at his strength. Look at the strength of his pleasure in the will of the Father as he goes through this suffering in every aspect of his humanity. A real man. The other Gospels tell us more of the mockery that followed on this, and especially as he dragged that cross out of the city. He certainly had no one who came to his aid. And so I would take you then too that he suffered as a representative man. Rather, not as a representative, he was the representative man. Behold the man. Look at him in his loneliness on that scene. And he suffered those things for mankind. There's no other reason for suffering. He was without fault. Pilate is a great advocate of Jesus in that regard. That he suffered for us. He stood up for us. Under all that, he stands before us to show us the way. We know what he has endured. And Hebrews 12 in the early verses point us to look to him and to remember what he has endured and the way that he shamed the shame. He despised it because there was something so much bigger and better. But he has also borne the brunt. He's not just there as an example, but he's borne the brunt of what is due to us. Bruce Milne puts it this way. He says, in terms of incarnation, he is God with us, the real man. But also in terms of redemption, he is God for us. He's the representative man. And it is about redemption. Redemption means that there is a price to be paid. Here is the one faultless man of all time who suffers such brutality. Then he dies, and dies the worst possible death, especially for an innocent man. That's a price that was paid. He's paying a price that's impossible for anyone else to pay. And that's why we have such a scene opened up before us. There are glaring inconsistencies from beginning to end, but it was, after a fashion, a judicial process. There were charges laid against Jesus. He made himself the Son of God in verse 7. Also in verse 12, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Two great charges that were leveled against him, of blasphemy and treason. And after the charges, there was finally a judgment as Pilate sat down in the judgment seat in verse 13. After a fashion, he passes judgment and sentence. Look at those two charges that were leveled against him. Blasphemy, he calls himself, made himself the Son of God. And treason, he speaks against Caesar. I think really the leaders were arguing it from that same point. It was that he called himself the Son of God, and that was the foundation for this perception that Pilate had collected, that he is the King of the Jews. And it's that the Jews took advantage of. He makes himself king. He's speaking against Caesar. Aren't you Caesar's friend? Don't you want to stay as Caesar's friend? They were playing on Pilate's political interests. And it all disturbed him dreadfully. First, that they said he made himself Son of God. Pilate was all the more afraid, verse 8. Where are you from? Who are you? He was getting out of his depth. And this means, I think, that he was all the more receptive to the second accusation. And he was having none of this, that he might be interpreted as having anything against Caesar. That's where his interests lay. But for us, the significant thing is to realize that Jesus was being condemned for blasphemy and for treason. And these are the two most fundamental sins of ours against God. They're there from the beginning, the very first sin. Genesis 3:5. Our first parents wanted to be like God. That's the heart of blasphemy. It's not just taking and using a name on our lips and out of our mouths. It's what's in our hearts. It's also treason. Setting yourself up against God's due authority. Barabbas, he was only living openly. That rebellion that's in all of our hearts. And it seems striking that these are the things that were particularly leveled against Jesus. It's for that reason that we then need to go on beyond and to look beyond this petty politician of Pilate, who's torn between what he knew in his heart to be right and what his wife, one of the other Gospels, tells us, warned him against. And at the same time, that clamor ringing in his ears from outside. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that this was in the determined purpose of God. This was the Father's purpose. It wasn't just that Jesus was before Pilate, but in these very things, and taking on him these very accusations, the Father was drawing Jesus before his court. That before God, Jesus would carry, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he would carry the charges and the punishment for our transgressions, our iniquities, our wickedness. Where we cross the line, where we fall short, where we are disobedient. They are the things that these people were expressing of Jesus. The very things that the prophet said he would carry in God's sight. This isn't just the judgment seat of Pilate or the Roman authorities. It signifies as well the bearing of our sins that Jesus took upon him in the sight of God. At first glance, you might think, I used to think, that Jesus was so quiet in all of this. All the Gospels will tell you he was silent before accusations. Perhaps initially you might think it was out of sheer willpower. It was because he had set himself to do the Father's will, whatever it involved. Or another slant on it is perhaps that, what's the point in answering these accusations? These men are not going to be persuaded. They haven't been for 3 years of his ministry. Why now, when they have him where they want him? Maybe in some There is some justification for thinking he was silent because he was going through such a distortion of due legal process. He had no one speaking for him, and so many other aspects. But then we read, and Paul tells us in Romans, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If you know that someone has a perfectly true accusation against you, what can you say? We're told of Jesus that he was born under the law. The law says to those who are under the law, everything it says is so that every mouth may be stopped. This was Jesus' silence with regard to the accusations against him. He was not only bearing our sins as he hung upon the cross and died. He was bearing our sins as he suffered up to that death. That suffering was on account of my sin. That awful, that appalling treatment that he went through in every aspect of his humanity was because I have sinned, and so have you. And he was carrying it then, as it were, in our place, representing man, as it were, that accusation was true. Without the work of God's Spirit in me, I would call myself a god. I would behave as king. He accepted the accusation. Look at what goes on, and when Jesus does speak, you wonder, why did he speak now? Why didn't he speak then? What does he say? He speaks nothing to counter those false accusations. When there's question about, are you a king? He talks about kingship. When there's question about power, he talks about power. But when he's accused, his mouth is stopped. He was bearing our sins when he was scourged. He was bearing our sins when he was struck. Yes, he was bearing our sins when he took that name, King of the Jews, representative of us, of all men. It was because he was carrying the sins of many, there and then. He knew that those sins have to produce death. So he remained silent. He did not argue his sinlessness. I think it's all the more profound then that he did speak regarding power in verse 11. It tells us that he was actively choosing not to use what was at his disposal. He'd renounced that in the garden some hours earlier. Not what I will, but what you will. And here he is drinking the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God on sin. The cup that, yes, he would have loved that it could be taken from him. But the love of the Father, love for the Father, compelled him. The love for his people drew him onwards. And so it is, where Pilate was looking for a little way out, another way out by custom, by one way or another. The impossibility in front of him was resolved in the wonder of God's wisdom. Men rejected him so that God might accept us. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, King king of the kingdom that's out of this world, he stood for us there. He made himself answerable for every fault, though there was no fault in him. Answerable for every fault of all who put their trust in him. He stands for man. As we close, who can find a reason for Jesus suffering as he did? No one can fault him, unless he was telling lies, and then why listen to him at all? But we listen to him. We listen because he has earned it. He is worthy. In the scene in heaven in Revelation, John hears him called the Lamb that was slain, killed, in the place of the people, our Passover, Paul says. And he's worthy, worthy to be heard, worthy to be worshipped. But this is the one who did this. This is the one who says he did it for me and he did it for you. He bore that in your place. In your place, where you are, with you. We know that all suffering is not removed in this world, but he is with you in it. He has been there. He knows it. He's touched with your weaknesses. But also in your place, instead of you. Especially in his death to follow, but also and already here. He's in your place, enduring, bearing that shame, even to the shedding of blood on account of your sins, primarily of blasphemy and treason and rebellion against God. He does it for the salvation of his people. That's the joy that's before him, as well as that compliance with the will of his Father, whom he loves. This is one part that he had prepared for. This is one part for which he deliberately went to Jerusalem, that he should suffer. There's two more to come, that he should die, and also that he should rise again. This one who suffered as he did, beyond imagining. He lives, interceding, praying for the suffering, praying for the weak, praying for the sinner. He did not sin, but he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul says. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, therefore, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God in him. And we go on to remember his death shortly, as we take the Lord's Supper. But so far, may God bless his word to each of us today. We will make our response by turning to sing together now in Psalm 57. Psalm 57 on page 74. And we'll sing the first five verses, 1-5. Does not Jesus accompany us as we also sometimes perhaps more acutely aware of it than others, but we also plead for his mercy, his help, his strength, and especially as we are in a world where there is great evil still. And so in Psalm 57 verses 1-5, have mercy on me, Lord, to you my soul holds fast. Your covering wings will shelter me until the danger is past. 3 to verse 5. Let's stand to sing together.
Have mercy on me, Lord, to you my soul falls. Your roaring wind will shelter me, and
the further means of by which God gives us his grace to live for him in this life, in the Lord's Supper. This morning, I would just read from that great prophecy. We studied a little of it just a few weeks ago, but in Isaiah, you may care to listen if you wish it's to open and to read and to follow, please do. But reading from Isaiah 52 and verse 13, reading through into chapter 53. Isaiah 52 at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us also turn to read and to hear concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper, a passage that perhaps we are somewhat familiar with in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Reading from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So far, reading in God's Word. That man in Isaiah 53, that servant in whom God is well pleased, what does he mean to you? Examine your heart on that question. Let a man examine himself. Put your trust in him. Let that be your heart. Let that be the meaning that he has for you. Put your trust in him, and so let him eat of that bread. Find the only possible strength, find the only possible life, and continue finding it, be nourished in it, as you come and share his body broken, his blood poured out for you. I invite you to come to the table if you trust in the Lord. If you do not, do you have the discernment of what his body and his blood mean? but come if you trust in him even as a mustard seed, that might be nourished and grow by this sign and the seal of his gift of himself, and remember him in doing so. Proclaim his death until he comes. We will sing together, and during the singing, I invite you to, if you are coming to share at the Lord's table, to come towards the front rows of seats. If you are in the front rows and not taking the Lord's table, that would be the point as well to go further back, but do stay and observe and consider what the Lord shows us in the sacrament today. We'll be singing together Psalm 27 on page 31. At least we begin there. We'll be singing, it is marked verses 1 through to 6. It is 6-7 stanzas. So Psalm 27 on page 31. The Lord's my Saviour and my light. Who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid when evildoers threaten me to take my life away? My adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. So let us go in the confidence that our Lord has been there already and has done so to provide the great salvation. We'll sing through from verse 1 to verse 6, and perhaps once you have turned the page and once you've settled there and found the right page into verse 4, from then on perhaps we could be moving, I trust, to the front. And those who need to further back. Psalm 27. Let's stand to sing together. And if you are coming to the table, would you please bring your service sheet with you for a couple of reasons as well.
The Lord my Savior and my life. Thank you.
Would you please take your seats? Now, the first reason I have asked you to bring your service sheets with you, as you have probably noticed, we have the Apostles' Creed printed there, and very often we have followed the practice where I will read it, but I would invite particularly those who are at the table to confess our faith together, and that we read together aloud the Apostles' Creed, as I would lead it. And so what is our confession? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, as on that night in which the Lord was betrayed, He took the supper and gave thanks, and let us now turn to return our thanks to Him also for what He provides, and to seek His blessing upon all that we do. Let us pray. Lord, full of grace, God who is true, we thank You that You sent Your Son full of grace and truth. We thank You that in Him You provide grace upon grace. We thank You that in Him You provide also the means of grace, that You give us Your Word. You lead that there should be the study of Your Word and its proclamation. But we thank You too that You give us the sacraments, and today the Lord's Supper, that meal of communion with You and with one another, the food that You provide, these things contained in these small elements, but signifying and confirming to us the truth of Christ Jesus, who gave His body and His blood, who was one of us, that He might save us, His people, from that desperate pit out of which we could not clamber ourselves. Lord, may we truly discern, understand that these things do tell us of His giving of Himself, of His being bruised to overcome sin, the powers of evil, and death itself. We thank You, Lord, that You show us these things once more, and that You ordain that Your church should practice this, that we should be renewed also in that proclamation by our actions, that though He died, yet He is risen, and He comes again. We ask, Lord, that as we take these elements, the bread and the cup, that they will minister to us by Your Spirit, and by the understanding that You grant us by Your Word, these things will be profitable for us. Not only would they be food for our bodies, but that as we take them, our souls will be fed upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and our knowledge of Him. Do accept us now, Lord, as we would humbly receive of this precious gift, and that we would truly be humble as we plead Your mercies in Him, that you would receive us for his sake and his alone. And do grant us, O God, that assurance of your pardon, that we might enter with appropriate boldness in his name before you. May these things, O God, be to your praise and your worship. And this for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so as the Lord did on that night in which he was betrayed, having given thanks, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for the great might of your works, that you answer our prayers with awesome deeds, that though he suffered and died, yet he lives and lives forevermore and lives to receive the praises and the obeisance of all men and all creatures, with the name that is above every name. O Lord, thank you for reminding us of him today, of who he is, what he has done, that we might go on in renewed confidence, both from what has passed, in that great night, and the darkness of the following day, and to the great brightness and the glory that is to come, all in him. Lord, we are honored that you should call us humbled also, because we are not worthy. We thank you that he is to be served, and as we have taken of his nourishment, that we will serve, not just waiting for a day when all around us will sing the same song, that it will be our song because of our delight in him. Lift us up, we pray, O God, but only in that way that brings honor to you, that you will fit us for that. Even though what we have heard and seen and said and done today, may the glory be yours. Seeking this and that forgiveness of all transgression, all iniquity, all disobedience, all wickedness, all and only in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now let us draw our service to a close with praise, Psalm 106. On page 140, Psalm 106, page 140, these first two stanzas mark verses 1 through to 5. Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. Who can tell his mighty actions, or in full declare his praise? But let us praise him for the blessings that he has given us. Psalm 106, verses 1 to 5, we'll stand to sing, and after that remain standing for the benediction.
Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. Who can tell his mighty actions, or in full declare his praise?
Grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.